It is good to see everybody here. I appreciate your presence. Once again, we find ourselves to be a quite full, and I'm impressed by that. I remember studying sociology, and one of the things that sociologists, I don't know what one is, I studied it, I don't know what a sociologist is, but one of the things they tell us is, you shouldn't be here. Basically, once a building gets to a certain fullness, that organization cannot grow. And you guys are still here. And we keep getting more. And we are doing something that we shouldn't be able to do. And I think that that is a testament to you and your dedication to serving God. And it is a dedication, it is a testament to God that His power is real and He can accomplish what others think cannot be done. So I am very thankful for you being here. However, if you're tired of having trouble finding a seat, I have a suggestion for you. The elders are actively looking for a place to for a new building for us. And that's a challenge. There are multiple challenges. Location is a challenge. Price is a challenge. But I suggest to you that there is no challenge too great for our God. So maybe what we ought to do is we ought to be praying to God for a new location. So I would suggest that you put that in your prayers. I know there are more important things, our health, our concerns, our spiritual concerns, they're more important. But perhaps this should be added, that we ask God for a location where we can fit and where we can continue to grow. I would appreciate it if you took out a Bible and followed along this morning. We're not going to look at a whole bunch of verses, but the number of verses surprises me. What we're going to talk about is the idea that only a few are saved. That's not something that people want to hear. And yet Jesus talked about it on multiple occasions. And I'm pretty sure Jesus is not telling us only a few are to be saved because He just really wanted to discourage us. He just wanted everybody to know, most of you guys aren't going to make it. I don't think that's the purpose. And so He's telling us only a few are going to be saved for a reason. And we ought to learn the significance of that reason, as discouraging as the concept may be. Now, for the Jews, it was a pretty profound concept. In most of the cases where we read, only a few are to be saved, it is when Jesus is talking, and it is in the context of a Jewish discussion. And for a Jew, they thought they were saved because they were Jews. Now, some of them might have had an argument and said, I'm a Pharisee, and they look down upon everybody else. We see that certainly. Jesus describes the Pharisee and the publican and how the Pharisee looks down. He says, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. I'm good, and he's not. Yes, that certainly happened, but if you pushed them on it, they would have had this attitude. Jews are saved, everybody else isn't. And it is to them that Jesus says, only a few are saved. Most of you won't be. That was a hard concept for them to get, but it is true, and it is important, and we must behave like it. So I want us to first consider this concept. What does it mean when it says a few? So we looked at Matthew chapter 7 already this morning, and verse 14, where it says only a few are going to even find the path that leads to life. When He says a few, what does He mean? God has been preparing us for this message from the beginning. He's been preparing us for the concept that says it's not the majority of people that are going to please me. It's not the majority of people that are going to receive the promises and blessings that I want to give you. It is in fact the few. And I want to go backwards, starting from the Old Testament at the end and working to the Old Testament at the beginning and seeing how God has prepared us and defining for us what a few is. And it starts off with the destruction of Jerusalem and the return. You see, it was not everybody who survived the destruction of Jerusalem. A great many of the people were killed in that process. And it was not everybody who survived the destruction of Jerusalem who was sent off into foreign lands who returned to the promised land. But instead, it is what's described for us as a remnant. In Ezra chapter 2 and verse 64, they go through and they count the number of people. There had been so many people. We don't have the actual number of how many people had been in Jerusalem and in the southern kingdom when the Babylonians came and conquered. But we know how many people came back. In Ezra chapter 2 and verse 64, it gives us a number, and that is 42,360. And that was a remnant. It was to such a degree that they had to decide who would live in Jerusalem and who would live in the other areas. It was mostly an empty land when those 42,000 people scattered. But I want you to notice that passage in Isaiah. Isaiah describes how this is going to be. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21. He says, "A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness." At that time, those people were all thinking, "We are God's people, we're special, we are all saved." And the answer was, no, the vast majority of you are not pleasing to me and are doomed to destruction, but there is a remnant. There's a few. And so we start off with this number of 42,360. But then we go back a little bit further, and we go to Elijah, and Elijah feels like he's the only one. And 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 14, this is after Elijah has stood before the northern kingdom, this great number of people that were God's people supposedly, and he says to them, "Who will serve God?" And the silence is all that he gets. And there's this competition that occurs, this contest between Elijah and the prophets of these other gods. And it is clear that God is the God. But nonetheless, they try to kill Elijah. And so Elijah goes off into the wilderness. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, when God's asking him, what are you doing here, Elijah? 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 14, then Elijah responds. He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." But God's response in verse 18 says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And so we go back a little bit further in time, and we find out there's a remnant. There's a few. It got smaller. Now there's only 7,000. Of all the nation, there was only 7,000 people that God said, they haven't bowed down to Baal and I'm going to keep them. We go back in time a little bit further and we go to the Exodus. And now the Exodus, we have actual numbers for us. In Numbers chapter 1 and verse 46, they count the people. Now to be fair, they didn't count all the people. They only counted the men who were 20 years and older, and only the men that were from every tribe except for from Levi. But when they counted all of that, they came up with 603,550 men. That's the number of men of that age that leave Egypt. How many of them go into the promised land? It's only a few. Actually, it's only two. Jacob. That's not good. Caleb and Joshua. Those are the only two. In Numbers chapter 14, this is God explaining, "I'm not happy with you guys." The majority of you, this morning we were looking at 1 Corinthians 10, talking about this time period, this generation, and it says, "With most of them God was not pleased. They were laid low in the wilderness." In Numbers 14, starting verse 26, God says to Moses and Aaron, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaint of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun.'" And so you have 600,000, and God says, none of you get to go in. Some people have this idea that says, well, you can't get us all. You can't be upset at us all. You can't fail us all. And the answer is, God can do it for all but just two. That was a few. The number increases a little bit if we go back further in time, but if we go by percentage, I'm pretty sure it gets worse. And we go to the flood. And with the flood, what's God's attitude? With the whole world, they are all wicked, with the exception of one, and so I will save eight. Eight is what it means for a few. So when Jesus comes, this is what the Old Testament, and we see it's not the majority that are pleasing to God. It is always the minority. It is always the few, and the few can be very, very few. And so when Jesus comes in Matthew chapter 7, and he says the way into life is narrow and few are those who will find it, that's a terrifying concept. So few. And then Jesus would tell us again, just few would be saved. Why? What's his point? There's something we're supposed to learn from it. So we're going to look at these passages. Start off in Matthew chapter 7. And we look at verse 13 and 14, which have already been read for us this morning. But it says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." In this particular passage, what is being talked about is not just the difference of the results. There is a way that leads to life and there's a way that leads to destruction. That's not really his focus. But instead, he's talking about the contrast of the numbers. There is the few versus the many. And what he is really saying is that we should not follow the crowds. If you want to be saved, you can't just do what everybody around you is doing. I'm going to say something. I'm taking a risk here because it's very hard to talk about emotional subjects that everybody has an opinion on and to keep focused on a particular point. But I'm going to try that this morning. If you could just try to stick with me and set aside the emotions that I'm sure most of you have. Everybody has an opinion. Surely you have watched what's been going on with the football games lately at the beginning, right? Where some individuals have decided when they say stand and honor the flag and the country, some have said, I will sit or I will kneel, very publicly. And I know a lot of people have their attitude and their views for that. Everybody has their own preferences as to whether that was right or whether that was wrong, and people are very strong about that. I want to set aside the meaning of what they're doing, and I just want you to consider Brandon Marshall Thursday night. One guy in a stadium of 50 to 70,000 people. Those people have all been told to stand, and they stand for something that means something to them. Something important. Something that some of those people have risked their lives for the sake of. There's a long line of teammates. They are family. And they are all standing at the end of that line. One person kneels. And that one person, as a result of kneeling, he did it intentionally. He knew what he was thinking, and he knew there was going to be consequences. He'd been told there would be consequences. He said that as soon as he got back done after the game, he'd received texts and he'd received hate comments immediately. As he was doing that, all eyes were on one guy in the stadium. The camera focused on one guy. He was receiving money from endorsements and he lost the endorsements because this one guy knelt down. He's the few. And I'm not agreeing or disagreeing with his purpose. That's not the point of this. But what I'm saying is we've got to be like that. In a world that stands up for sin, we must sit down. In a world that sits down against God, we must stand up. When everybody around us disagrees, we must take a stand for what is right, no matter the consequence. We can't follow the crowd in the way that they think and in the way that they act, because we know the crowd won't get where we want to go. That's what Jesus is saying. The way is broad. There's a whole bunch of different ways of thinking, a whole bunch of different ways of acting, and the whole world's going to do it. You need to find that one rare path that God has set that will save. That one path that will be different, that few people will be on. And so we must have the courage to be different in a world that will not understand or appreciate our stance. Well, we go to another passage in Luke chapter 13. Now, Jesus is actually just asked, are there only a few who are going to be saved? And you know what? We already know the answer, right? Jesus has told us the answer is, yes, there's only going to be a few who are going to be saved. But that's not what Jesus says. Instead, Jesus has a different response, a different message he wants us to get. So we go to Luke chapter 13 and verse 22. He was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and he will begin to stand outside and knock on the door and say, 'Lord, open up to us.' Then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some are first who will be last." So here, this man says, are only a good few going to be saved? And Jesus doesn't just say yes, but he does, doesn't he? He says it's narrow. It's not a very big entryway. But here's the response. If there's only a few who are going to be saved, make certain you're one of them. If it's not going to be everybody, you make certain that you be different. You make certain that you get through. And in this particular context, he says, you've got a narrow piece of time. Don't waste your opportunities. You need to get in and not wait outside. When Bonnie and I used to go to the movie theater more often, we understood everybody could get into the theater, right? We had a ticket. We were going to be allowed, but we would still get there early because we also understood something else. All the good seats were going to be gone, and so we wanted the good seats, so we came early to get the good seats. How much earlier would you go if you knew not everybody gets in? Not everyone's going to get into heaven. And so you don't spend all of your time in this life worrying about other things and focusing on other things. And then when you get around to it, you'll finally become religious or spiritual and you'll start doing what God wants you to do. Not everybody's going to get in. You have a limited period of time in which you are expected to respond to God. Don't wait. Don't delay. You know, I know many of you are aware that when I was younger, I spent years not responding to the gospel. I spent years saying no, and I never had a good reason, but I will tell you this, I also gained no benefit and took huge risk by doing so. There was no benefit to waiting, but the great risk was I might not have said yes at all. So Jesus is teaching us, are there only a few that are going to be saved? Yes, so don't be one of the many that won't. Don't wait too long. Well, then another passage in Revelation chapter 3, and this is interesting to me because it's once again Jesus speaking, but he's not speaking to the world. He's not speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to the churches. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, he's speaking to the church at Sardis. And so let's go ahead and begin in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, 'I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And so here we find even within the church, sometimes there's only a few. I don't like that. I want all of you to be in heaven. But the thing is that you got to recognize not all of us will necessarily make it to heaven. So do we follow other Christians? Do we follow our spouse? Do we follow our parents? Do we follow the preacher? Do we follow the elders? Sometimes in some churches, only a few of them will make it to heaven. You got to stop following men. You can only follow Jesus. You can't follow me. You can't follow me and know for certain where you'll go. You have to follow Jesus. For even within the church, sadly, sometimes, only a few will be saved. Okay, so one other passage I want us to consider, and that is in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus gives a parable, and he compares the kingdom of heaven to our situation. Actually, I should reword that. He compares a wedding feast to the kingdom of heaven, which is our situation. So starting in verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to all those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out the other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. And the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to the slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him in the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" And so here Jesus again wants to make it very clear. Many are called, but few are chosen. So what's the point? Well, first of all, the point is the problem with there only being a few, it's not because God only wants to save a few. He invites the people. He invites everybody. And he doesn't just do it once, he does it repeatedly. He invites the people, the king invites the common people to be a part of his celebration of his wedding feast. That is an honor, it is a great gift to them. And they say no. And so he invites them again, and they say no. The problem isn't God. In fact, he then goes and he invites everybody. And it says very specifically in verse 9, and I'm thankful for it. It says that they go out then, and everybody they come across, they now invite to the wedding feast, both evil and good. The people in the world that we might look at and say, well, they're morally good people, they're invited. The people we look out in the world and we say, now there's somebody who's just morally defiled, wicked, there's not a good thing they do, they're invited. Everybody gets invited. The problem isn't God. He wants everyone. In fact, he wants it to be full. When we say that there's only going to be a few who are saved, do not misunderstand and think that when we get to heaven, it's going to be this loud echo because it's so empty. It's like we get to this huge, huge kingdom and there's nobody there. That's not the case. In the comparison to the world, most of the people of the world won't make it there, but that doesn't mean heaven will be empty. Instead, in verse 10, it says the wedding hall is filled. It is full. Heaven is going to be full. There are going to be a lot of people saved. It's just not in comparison to how many people will be lost. And then what we find is a very odd thing at the end of that parable in which the king goes through the guests and he finds this one guy and he's not dressed right. He says, how did you get here not dressed right? And the guys can't respond. And we're like, what's up with this one guy? He's a little bit more challenging. The rest of it is very simple, very easy. You can see direct parallels that Jesus is making to the Jewish situation as they don't pay attention to Jesus or as they actively rebel against him and his messengers, and then they face the judgment of God. But what's with this one guy who answers the invitation but gets kicked out of the kingdom? And I cannot answer definitively, but I find some interesting parallels. It matters what you wear, correct? That's what he said there. It matters what you wear. Well, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, it says, "For all of us who have been baptized into Christ have clothed ourselves with him." There is no other name under heaven by which all men must be saved other than Jesus. And if we go to heaven and we go to the day of judgment and we've been going to church all of our lives, but we have not put on Jesus, we're not dressed right. and we'll get kicked out. We don't belong there. That's such an important message for today, because so many people don't believe baptism matters at all. So many people don't teach that you need to be baptized. And yet here we find out, if you're not clothed right, if you're not clothed with Christ, what happens? But I think most people in this audience have been baptized into Christ, and the warning is just as much to us. Because when you look at Romans chapter 13, this is written to people who have already been baptized. We see that in Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4, talks about all of us who've been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into His death. We've been buried with Him. We've been made alive with Him. These people have already been baptized. They've already received Christ in this way. But to these people, He says in Romans 13, verse 12, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. That was written to those who were already baptized. It's not enough for you to have gotten wet at some point. We need to change who we are, to change how we appear. We need to put on Christ in our lives. And then we'll be clothed properly. And I put up additional passages. Revelation 3 we've already looked at. But that was a passage where their deeds were found wanting. They weren't dressed properly. And 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, we're supposed to be dressed with humility. And Ephesians 6 and verse 10, it tells us to put on the full armor of God. And Ephesians 4 verses 20 through 24, it says to set aside the old way of life and put on the new life, the new creation. And then he goes on and from there and he talks about what that is. There's a way that we're supposed to change. Everybody's invited. No matter how evil you've been in your life, you're invited. But God expects us to change, to belong in heaven, to be a spiritually minded people, a people living a right life. Many are called, but few are chosen. Why are there so few? Well, as we pointed out, God isn't the problem. The problem is few are going to look. Did you notice that in Matthew chapter 22, did you notice how when the invitation comes out, some of them just go back to their work? They go back to their family. They've just got other things to do. There's going to be so few in heaven because so few want to get there. They're not looking for those things. But I think most people are just looking for the wrong thing. Now, they don't necessarily understand that. They don't. I've never met somebody exactly where I've said, what are you looking for? And they say, the wrong thing. You know, are you interested in salvation? No, I'm not interested in salvation. The most people don't think that way, but they act that way. I was studying earlier this week in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, where Paul's in Philippi. And most of you, you're probably familiar with the Philippian jailer, right? The guy that Paul and Silas are in the prison at midnight and they're singing and then God causes an earthquake, their shackles fall off, they're going to be free, they don't go anywhere. The Philippian jailer runs in there and says, what do I need to do to be saved? He learns about Jesus, he's baptized that very hour that night. Most of you are familiar with that. Why were they in prison? They were in prison because Paul was in Philippi for a great many days and there was this servant girl. And this servant girl, and this is complicated, I don't fully understand it, but she had a spirit of divination. What that means is this spirit girl could actually tell the future. And that was huge. I mean, if you actually knew somebody who could tell the future, would you pay money to find out what the future was? Everybody there would. And so this servant girl was making her masters a lot of money because she had real power, real insight. And she does the bizarrest thing. Every time Paul goes by, she says, behold, a man who is teaching you how to be saved. Now, if you want truth, what are you going to do? You recognize she's able to tell people the truth. You pay money to hear what she has to say. She's volunteering information. Everybody should go and follow what Paul has to say. But they don't. Paul gets annoyed at her, just as Jesus, when the demon-possessed people would go around saying, "Behold, the Son of God," Jesus casts those demons out. Paul does the exact same thing. Paul gets annoyed at her and casts out the spirit of divination. And so here you have this woman who has the ability to know things, and she says, "I know they know how to save you." And then we see these individuals who then prove they have power and that they cast out whatever was possessing this girl. And what do? We have all the evidence. If we want truth, we follow Paul. What do? We arrest Paul because he's took away our source of money. That's what we do. And we don't arrest Paul because he cast out the spirit from this girl. That's not a crime. We have to make up a crime. They don't care about truth. They care about money, and so they arrest Paul. And I have seen that so many times in our society. We don't care about truth. We just want people to agree with us. We don't care about truth. We just want something that's comfortable. We don't care about truth. We just want to do other things. Why will there be so few? Because there will be so few who seek for the right thing, who seek truth, who seek God, and will accept His way no matter what it is. So, the message is pretty simple for you this morning. Only a few will be saved. Act like it. That has two different approaches to it. If you go through your life and religion is casual for you, you think about God from time to time, you think about doing what's right on occasion, you're acting like everybody gets to heaven, like it's not a big deal, like God's just going to accept everybody. But that's not the message God gave us. The message God gave us is only a few, and so we need to be careful to be one of the few. Be diligent to enter through that narrow gate. Seek with all of your heart and all of your effort to find the truth, the one path, and get on it and stay on it. But I have noticed that there are other people then who believe that it's not a few who will be saved, but none. It's impossible. God's made it so difficult, it can't happen for anybody. And I find a lot of them within the church. Usually they say, "Well, these other people can be saved, but I can't be saved." God invited the evil. You may have a past. We all do. You may have had sin in your life. We all have. But all of us can make it to heaven. God wants all of us to make it to heaven. A few will be saved because it can be done. God is not asking the impossible. How hard was it in Matthew 22? Here's an invitation. Come to the wedding feast. How hard is it to come to the wedding feast? But most of them just said no. How hard is it to change? Well, there's challenges with that. But it can be done. We must behave like there will be a few who will be saved. We must make certain we're one of them. I appreciate your time and your attention, as always. If you are not a Christian, it doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter what religion you've been following. It doesn't matter your philosophy or your family or anything else. You're not one of the few. Because God has set one path, one name. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there's only one name by which all men can be saved, and that is Jesus. It is only through Him and His blood that we can have forgiveness of our sins. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to get on the one narrow path that leads to life. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Confess that faith, repent of your sins, and be baptized into Him. And you will be saved, and you will begin that journey. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, you don't want to get to heaven having answered the invitation and then having rejected it later in life. Come back. We encourage you, we exhort you, we beg you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing? When the trumpet of the Lord shall